So to the story of good King Hezekiah, as he's called. Had you heard of him before today? I had just about heard of him in Sunday school days, although I didn't know much about him as a young Christian. Indeed, I can remember very vividly being made to feel a complete fool, and all because of Hezekiah. It was in my early 20s, over 40 years ago, and with my first shot of Christian service in a student mission in the border town of Coldstream. And I was asked to do the Bible reading for some evening meeting. And as this was the first time I'd done it, I was quite anxious to get hold of the reading and practice it. So I asked the student guy who was in charge what the reading was, and quick as a flash he said to me, Hezekiah chapter 4 verses 1 to 10. So I thanked him, reached for the Bible and turned up the index. And at that point, one or two of the others started to laugh. And I twigged. Have you twigged? There is no book of Hezekiah in the Bible at all. Although it sounds as though it could be a book by his name. And I thought there was, because I had heard of him just. Have you heard of him before today? Hezekiah is one of the great kings in the history of Judah. He really is indeed one of the golden boys in Chronicles because of the great and many achievements that he did for God in his life. For example, he carried out a most amazing civil engineering project at that time in Jerusalem. He excavated through 500 meters of thick rock and constructed an underground tunnel from the springs of water outside the city to form a reservoir at the south end of the city, which became the Pool of Siloam. And if you go as a visitor today in a Holy Land tour, you can, if you don't mind getting your feet wet, wade through what's called Hezekiah's Tunnel. And it's an amazing, it's 2,500 years old and more, it's an amazing, tangible reminder that Hezekiah was a real man who really lived in space, time, and history and really did achieve great things for God. And his story is set down in the scriptures here for our encouragement. So what's the encouragement and what's the lesson of his story? Well, I put it down in the little piece of paper that was handed out with the order of service just to help you remember the points and to encourage you perhaps to read the whole story this afternoon when you get back home. And I put down the key verse there, which is chapter 31 and verse 21. So surely the lesson for the church at large and for us as a gathering of the church this morning is that in everything we must seek God and work wholeheartedly. Now, it's not either or, but both and. Seeking God, working wholeheartedly in everything. And then the Lord will prosper us spiritually. And that, it seems to me, is the lesson and what a need there is for spiritual prosperity in our land and in our country and in our hearts as well. Now this lesson is worked out in four great achievements that are listed in the story, and I put them down there on the sheet of paper and to help you follow the story. And I'll fairly briefly cover the first three achievements. So let's look at the first one. In the story of Hezekiah, there was a revival of spirituality quickly. Now chapter 29 tells us how this came about right at the beginning of Hezekiah's reign. Now of Hezekiah it was written, and this is the only one of 12 kings since the splitting up of the kingdom that this was said in verse 2 of chapter 29. Now Hezekiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Well, we've heard that before, but the writer goes on to say, just as his father David had done. Now that's the first time that's set down there in Chronicles after Solomon. In other words, Hezekiah was the first person to see the importance of going back to his spiritual roots. My brother-in-law has just retired from the ministry, from West Lothian, and he's gone back to his roots to live, to the borders. His geographical roots, but also his spiritual roots, the spiritual roots of his father and his forefathers. And so he's going to live in Peebles to renew a work for God. And if the church is to be renewed, if you and I are to be renewed, we've got to get back to our spiritual roots, back to the roots of biblical spirituality. And there is a great need for that in the church today, as there was in Hezekiah's time. What a state of spiritual deadness there was when Hezekiah became king. The people in the land had shut the doors on God and his temple. Verse 7. So what did Hezekiah do when he began to reign? He opened the doors of the temple. Verse 2. And he got the church to clean up its act. Verse 10 to 16. And then he initiated a spiritual rededication of the temple and for all the people to gather. Verses 20 to 35. What's he doing? What he's doing is going back to the roots of the first dedication of the temple and the spiritual function that it had in the minds of David and Solomon. Nothing less than going back to our spiritual roots, the roots of true spirituality, is going to make any change in the church and country today. The last report that was produced, entitled The Future of the Church in Britain, was the beginning of September. And this report indicated that if current trends continue, then church attendance will dwindle by two-thirds in the next 30 years. In addition, the average age of the Christian congregation will be 64, and along with that, 18,000 more church buildings will close. 18,000. Do you want that? Do I want that? Do we want that? Of course not. So what have we got to do? Well, Hezekiah shows us the way to recover true spirituality as we work wholeheartedly and seek God for this revival of spirituality. And God can revive things very quickly. He did in Hezekiah's time. Let me just read out the closing verse of this first episode in chapter 29. So the service of the temple of the Lord, verse 35, was reestablished. Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced at what God had brought about for his people because it was done so quickly. God can revive things very quickly. Learn about Kirkashorts and Kilsyth and Cambus Lang and Christen in 1859. And the island of Lewis in 1947. There's the first thing. The revival of spirituality. But secondly, in the story of Hezekiah, there is the restoration, or rather the recovery, of the gospel centrally. And chapter 30 tells us the details of how the Passover was reinstituted. In the land, it had been disregarded for a long, long time. But now it was re-established so that the abandoned people from the north could join with the populous south, and they gathered around the celebration of the Passover. And so wonderful a time was it that we read these words in verse 26, chapter 30, since the days of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. That's for 200 years. That's to say the uniting of the nation, the north and the south, around the Passover. What's significant about the Passover? Well, the Passover in the Old Testament is a proclamation of the gospel. Remember the story? It tells of what God did to save his people out of the slavery of Egypt by the shedding, the sprinkling of the blood of the Passover lamb over the houses. And God saved his people. It was God who did it. God did it all. And what's that? That's grace. And what's grace? That's the gospel. And the Passover in the Bible's plot line is really an advert and a trailer that's pointing ahead to the coming of the full gospel in Jesus Christ. When God saved his people from the slavery of sin by the shedding of the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, And God has saved his people. He's done it. We don't have to do it. We don't have to work our way to heaven. He's done the work for us. What's that? That's grace. What's grace? That's the gospel. And Scotland's lost the gospel today. And sad to say, the Church of Scotland has lost the gospel centrally. I'm reminded of that every time I go over to Ireland. Because it's very true to say that the Presbyterian Church of Ireland, which is a sister denomination of ours, is a gospel church, from the top right down through the committees to the ministers. Well, almost all, by and large, it's a gospel church, and the Lord is prospering the church in Ireland. The Church of Scotland is not a gospel church centrally. It pains me to say it, and we're dying. We're dying. Somebody said to me on Thursday, we've perhaps got less than 20 years left before the structures implode from the centre. Because up and down the land in hundreds of congregations, there's nobody there, virtually speaking, and certainly no children. We're dying unless we recover the gospel centrally. And if we do, then what a difference. Joyful worship will be produced. That was one of the things that you notice in the story in chapter 30, the tremendous note of joyful worship as the gospel is recovered. Verse 23, they celebrated joyfully. Verse 26, there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the days of Solomon, son of David, there have been nothing like this. It's the gospel that produces joy and true happiness. That which multitudes of people are seeking for. Did you notice last week BBC Two have started a new documentary series which they've called Making Slough Happy? Apparently Slough, which is north of London, is regarded widely as the most miserable place on earth. That probably goes all the way back to John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, who talked about the Slough of Despond. Anyway, the documentary has gathered 6 volunteers together to teach them the basic rules of happiness, and then they're going to be sent out to the 120,000 inhabitants of Slough to pass on the message. And from what I read in the review, it's just kind of basic common sense. And of course, there is no mention of God, and no mention even of worship. Although one suggestion is that it might be quite a good idea at the dead of night to go into a cemetery and meditate for a few minutes. All in all, I don't think that this program is going to take very many people out of the Slough of Despond and provide true happiness. Now, the church is in the business of finding true happiness and proclaiming it, and proclaiming joy and joyful worship. And a lot of hard work is going in these days concerning joyful worship in the church. There's a lot of attention paid to music and singing, and setting and layout and communication and involvement and participation. And that's great. A lot of hard work needs to be done in these areas, as long as we don't think that's the source of joyful worship. It isn't. What is? What's the source of joyful worship? Well, it's the gospel. The good news of what God has done, is doing, and will do. The gospel of grace. So what I need to proclaim the gospel in all its fullness, and to hear it and to learn about it, and then we can celebrate it in joyful adoration and praise and thanksgiving as the people of God. Well, there's the second thing, the recovery of the gospel centrally. The third thing, and just a word really on this, the restoration of stewardship significantly. Now you can read chapter 31. It gives all the details of the stewardship campaign and the call for tithing and all of that, and its significance here and in the rest of Chronicles. Well, the chronicler really asks a very practical question. He asks the question in his writings whenever he touches about stewardship and finance. The question is this: how do we know if a spiritual work is really taking place in the hearts of God's people? And the practical answer he gives is a very earthly one. We know through the pocket, the purse, and the checkbook. It was Helmut Tillich, the great German theologian, who once said that our pocketbooks have more to do with heaven and hell than our hymn books. So how do we know if God is working in our hearts as a congregation? Well, I think there are signs of encouragement, aren't there? In terms of stewardship, a year ago we gathered in £93,000 in 1 month because of the great need for the payment of bills with the church hall, and this year we gathered in almost £14,000 in just over a day for the people of Niger. Well, according to the scriptures, that's a significant sign, only one, that God is at work in our hearts in this congregation and intends to keep on working as we respond in ongoing stewardship of our finances. So there's the third thing, the restoration of stewardship significantly. Now to the fourth thing. In the story of Hezekiah, there was the resistance of the enemy victoriously. And we come now to our reading in chapter 31. It's a story of a great event in history, a story of a great crisis for God's people against a great enemy, a great enemy. And the event has been recorded in a very famous poem by Lord Byron, and entitled The Destruction of Sennacherib. Perhaps you remember it from your school days. On the other hand, perhaps you don't remember it from your school days. I just about remember the opening lines. The Assyrian came down like a wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold, and the sheen of their spears was like stars on the sea when the blue wave rolls nightly on deep Galilee. Well, it rhymes and it scans, but it certainly doesn't describe what went on at that great event. I don't think it was as serene and peaceful as that. In fact, I know it wasn't. Because the Assyrian Sennacherib led the most brutal, barbarous, ruthless war machine that the world had known up to that point. Sennacherib was universally loathed and feared, and there he was at the city gates with his vast army. What a crisis. After having destroyed 46 towns and villages in Judah, and having slaughtered men and women and children in the town of Lachish, 2 Kings 18 tells us many more details about that. Archaeologists later discovered the bones of 1,500 people in a common grave near to Lachish. And this man was at the city gates with his vast army, a kind of Slobodan Milosevic, Saddam Hussein, and Robert Mugabe, all rolled into one. Indeed, he would be regarded as the Hitler figure of the ancient world, and there he was at the city gates. What a crisis for the people of God. Now, if you've been with us these Sunday mornings, you've remembered that there have been many crises for the kings recorded in Chronicles, fighting against innumerable odds, but surely this was the greatest crisis of all. And the significant thing about the enemy here in the story of Chronicles was that he was the first one and the only one who openly, publicly defied God. And you must have got the flavor of that from the reading in verses 10 to 16. He openly defied God. There's a real characteristic of an anti-God, anti-Christ spirit about his defiance of God, isn't there? What a crisis. What an enemy. Now let's try and think this through. What might be the equivalent of the Assyrian menace for our times today? Well, I suppose it takes a form in many guises. We could say terrorism, secularism, materialism, humanism. But surely behind all these and many more lies the personality of the enemy, the Antichrist himself, Diabolus, Satan, the devil, and his work and effective work is widespread in Scotland today, not least the capturing of the young generation, the capturing of a young generation for himself. So the story of Hezekiah reminds us of the absolute necessity of resisting this enemy, and to do it by seeking God. That's what we were trying to do on Wednesday night, to respond to Scripture Union's initiative of prayer for the children and young people of Scotland. The story is told of the great American evangelist B.L. Moody, who was visiting Scotland in the 1880s. As part of his visit, he went to a local school when all the children were assembled. And apparently he started off his address with what he thought was a rhetorical question. He said casually, "What is prayer?" And to his amazement, hundreds of arms of children were up in the air. And he was rather taken aback. But he then decided to ask a young boy at the front to give the answer. And the young lad stood up and promptly said, "Prayer is the offering of our desires unto God through the name of Christ, by the help of the Holy Spirit, with a confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercy," and sat down. It's the answer to question 78 in the Westminster Catechism, which was taught to all the children in Scotland in school. Moody apparently stood in silence for a bit and then said to him, "Son, be thankful that you were born in Scotland." Now, he couldn't say that today. He couldn't say that today. Those of us who were there on Wednesday night, and there was an encouraging number of young folks, received some very alarming statistics about the moral and ethical state of our children. And I'm not going to give you them, but I'm going to give you three statistics. And everybody here in this church is able to carry away these three statistics and never forget them this year and next year as well. There are 750,000 school-age children in Scotland, and that's not the statistic that I'm wanting you to carry away, but that's the fact. But from an extensive research, these three simple statistics are true, it seems. 80% of our school children have absolutely no contact whatsoever in even the tiniest way with the Christian church, the Christian gospel, or Jesus Christ. 80%. The first one. The second one, 20% of our children and young folks have some kind of contact with the Christian church, even though it is very tenuous and tiny. And the third statistic. It seems that 2%, only 2%, of the boys and girls and young people in Scotland believe in Jesus and love him and follow him. Now, you can remember that, can't you? 80%, 20%, 2%. 80, 20, 2. You can remember that and carry it away. Now, I want to ask you, what is the difference? Or rather, what is the explanation between D.L. Moody's time and our time? And the answer is surely to be found in the words of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel. An enemy has done this. It's the ancient Assyrian menace. It's the arch enemy himself who's done this. So what are we to do? Hezekiah tells us that we are to seek God And that means, first of all, hearing the word about God's power. That's what the people heard before the battle. Let me read again these fantastic words in chapter 32. They're tremendous. Hezekiah says to the people, here's the word of God. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of the king of Assyria and the vast army with him. For there is a greater power with us than with him. With him is only the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people gained confidence from what Hezekiah said about God. And I understand that in the Hebrew, the words, the people gained confidence, literally means they leant upon the word about God's power. They leant upon it. I was made to think of Robert Murray McChain's famous words, the young pastor who died in Dundee, aged 29, who said, my only safety is to know my utter helplessness so that I may lean on the arm of omnipotency. Lean upon God by faith. Lean upon his power. Seeking the Lord means hearing about him, hearing his word, hearing about who he is and what he's done and can do, and then obviously it means going to him in prayer. Verse 20, King Hezekiah cried out in prayer to heaven about this crisis, about the enemy, about resisting him. And the Lord sent an angel, and it was probably a plague or a pestilence, or whatever, but all the fighting men were annihilated just like that, and it was over. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And if we are to resist the enemy in Scotland today, especially in connection with our children and young folk, then we've got to work wholeheartedly, yes, but the priority is to seek God in prayer and drive back the enemy. And God can rout the enemy. God has done it decisively in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And down history, God has been enacting this victory to drive back the enemy. Let me close by encouraging you with a few paragraphs describing what God did in Glasgow. In 1859, here's a report. September 1859. A good work of God appears to have commenced at Mary Hill. Some time ago, a little boy belonging to the village visited the north of Ireland with his mother and was there brought under the power of the truth of the gospel. On his return, he spoke to the boys of his acquaintance, and numbers appeared to be impressed. While he was speaking to his companions one day, another boy came up and, taking hold of his hand, earnestly exclaimed, "What must I do to be saved?" The movement has made special progress amongst the young, and numbers of lads employed in the print works and other establishments, including the very wildest of the juvenile population, have been meeting together for prayer and exhibiting concern about the state of their souls. Many young people, boys and girls, have come under deep conviction of sin and have found peace, we humbly believe, in relying upon Jesus Christ the Savior. We know of a Sunday school teacher who had the pleasure the other evening of conversing with three boys, of pupils of his, who had formerly been the most careless in the class, but now appeared to have had their young hearts turned to the Lord. We saw a New Testament which a little boy who had lately been brought under the influence of the gospel continually carried about with him. The corners of the leaves were folded in many, many cases and made to point to some of the best promises of the Bible, such as, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And God so loved the world that whoever believes in him should have everlasting life." We heard an unquestionable authority of two young lads who were discovered a few days ago reading a chapter together in a quiet corner of work during a meal hour, and we believe there are many such instances. For example, in Finiston, yesterday evening after the services in the Sunday school at Finiston, over 100 of the pupils out of 300 remained for prayer and conversation with their teachers in anxiety about their souls. And time would fail me to tell you of Bridgeton, East Campbellsfeet, Blackfriars, Toll Cross. Six children's prayer meetings were started in the East End of Glasgow. And I find it profoundly moving to read the pages to hear of these little children pouring out their hearts to God in prayer. God has routed the enemy before in the west of Scotland, in Glasgow, in this area. So let me ask you, what about Scotland 2005? What about Christen? What about the leadership of this church? What about you and I as individual believers? Do we want some kind of recovery of spiritual prosperity for our children and young people in Scotland? Of course we do. Of course we do. Everybody says yes to that in this church. So what are we going to do? Well, here's the word of God through Hezekiah this morning addressed to us. In everything, seek God and work wholeheartedly, and the Lord will prosper us spiritually, in degree and in measure, as he sees fit in his way and time. But the promise stands sure. So, does anybody feel that God is speaking to them today about this? Is God addressing you today? If so, you've got to do something about it, and so have I. Because one day we'll be held accountable for the word that was addressed to us this November Sunday by the Holy Spirit in our midst. May God give us hearts to rise to the challenge and rise to the encouragement. The encouragement to fix our faith upon the invincibility of God's purposes and the greatness of his power and love. Let's pray together.